We're going to look at the book of Amos this morning, and you have the little outline in front of you. And to tell you the truth, I'm not going to follow that a whole lot, but it'll give you an idea of where we're at, and then it'll help you afterwards to understand this just a little bit better. There were four decades, I want you to know that right off the bat, four decades of prophets that God sent to the country of Israel. They had plenty of time to repent. They could have changed at any time, and they did not repent. They turned away God's prophets. Up here on the screen, it says, prepare to meet thy God. If there was a theme for the book, that certainly would be one of them. And that little phrase from chapter 4 is meaningful to me. There's a spot in Maryland. I don't know if any of you have been around that spot, but as you're driving along, it's all of a sudden a very sharp turn, and then there's a cliff there with a huge drop-off that goes way down the mountain. But as you come around that curve, there's a big rock, and somebody's painted on that rock, prepare to meet thy God. And I always thought that that was extremely appropriate for that particular spot. There were many, not just Amos, and you've already looked at a couple of prophets already. There were many what we would call divinely inaugurated prophets in the 8th century before the Lord Jesus Christ came. But this was to warn Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, of the impending destruction if they did not repent of their sins and reverse their way of life. Graciously, God provided, again, these four decades of prophetic preaching prior to their destruction, but it was all to no avail. And the people responded to preaching much like they do here in America today. And perhaps the greatest of these would have been Amos and Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah, because they all fit right into this same time frame. As you study the minor prophets and you see what took place in that particular day, you cannot help but wonder, when will the time come when God will finally say to America, I've had enough? And you look at the situation in America today, and you've got to believe that time's coming soon. On your handout, one of the things you'll notice is what we're calling this, the prophecy for the smug, because this is what the people were like at this particular time. Brother Steve already shared with you that Israel at this time was at the peak of her economic and her political and military strength. And to be very honest with you, the nation was very smug about it. And Amos comes along and he attacks this smugness in a most interesting way. Some have called him the prophet of social reform. And he understood keenly the differences between right and wrong. He taught that justice between a man and a man is one of the divine foundations of society, and that that privilege also entailed responsibility. He taught the nations, like individuals, are required to live up to the measure of light that God had given them. The knowledge that God granted them, they were to live up to that knowledge. And then something he taught that would be well for the church today to take notice of, and that's the fact that the most elaborate worship is nothing but an insult to God when it is offered by those who have no desire to conform to God's requirements. Does that make sense? But that's happening all over in our country today. Well, Amos was not polished. He wasn't anything like Pastor Martin. You know what I'm saying? You would appear intellectual, polished, and smooth, right? Do I have you down correct? Close. All right. This man was a farmer. And his speech was very blunt. He had a thought, he said it. By today's standards, we could not say that he was always politically correct, if you know what I mean. For example, on one occasion, he addressed the society ladies of the day as nothing but cows. And he used all kinds of expressions to say it. But that's the whole point. He was right down to earth in whatever he said. And actually, his attacks were right on, and they were very, very clear. His status, you have already figured out that Amos was a little bit different from all of the other prophets. He was not out of the school of prophets. He wasn't well-trained like some of the other prophets. In fact, he speaks to that in chapter 7, verse 14. He says, quote, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. His call, he says, and the Lord, on the next verse, took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Well, it was perfectly clear to him. He was to be God's spokesman, and no institution or hierarchy could change that status. His attitude towards God's call is expressed in chapter 3 and verse 8. God's word says, the lion hath roared, who will not fear the Lord? God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? His characteristic traits, number one, this man was very simple. He came to town as a plain homespun man without any pretense whatsoever. As I was reading this and writing this, I thought of Will Rogers. How many remember who Will Rogers is? Wow, some of you actually do. That is incredible. But just very down home. He comes from a nomadic background, which gives him sort of a note of genuineness, which gained him, in some cases, a hearing. The people would look at him and hear him and say, wow, what in the world is this? And they would stop and listen. Number two, he was very stern. He had a very stern view of life, and we already noticed a very blunt approach. No other prophet ever spoke like he did. Very, very harsh, as we soon shall see in some of the text. Number three, he was very observant. You can't help but notice that he demonstrated a tremendous breadth of vision and insight for a man who's used to tending sheep. You would think to yourself, where did he get this? But his knowledge of the word and the problems that were all in Israel makes it very, very clear that he was a godly man, that he was a follower of God, and he had tremendous knowledge of God's word as well as history. Number four, he was very dynamic in his appeal. He was able to obtain a hearing from the most curious of people. And I would say he had a worldview that was not all that common in that particular day. He had a tremendous piercing insight, which was expressed in very keen imagery. And it may have been a style much like, as he said, the roaring lion, a sound he knew well, perhaps from his call. Number five, he was courageous. And perhaps that goes along a little bit with his bluntness. He definitely was no coward. He feared no one. Amos chapter 7 and verse 16, he told Amaziah the priest, he said, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. And it was as though this is what he was saying to Amaziah. This is the priest now. He says, even though I'm a lowly layman, I'm far more qualified to speak for God than all of you professional priests. That's pretty blunt. That's coming right out and saying it like it was. And you can be certain that did not win him any personality points. I said at the beginning, he had a very curious following, but as he continued his prophecy, he got to be hated very, very quickly. Number six, he was uncompromising, which is a tremendous character trait, even particularly for today. But he definitely was a man of principle. He held to his convictions. He told them directly what God had said without watering down his message whatsoever. His rigid and strict morals caused many of his hearers to think that he was somewhat prudish. In fact, if it was in our day that he was around, you would hear people saying something, well, he's too puritanical for us. That's probably what they would say. And it's very important for us to understand that these were the characteristics that the depravity and injustices of the people of Israel actually needed. They needed to hear what God sent this prophet to say. So when you put all of these traits together, it's very clear he is a man of God. And some think that he became a disciple of Hosea. I could not find anything in the word that gave indication of that, but there are some scholars who think that. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1, please. chapter 1 and verse 1. And notice it says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he did prophesy about that earthquake. I don't like going into a passage without getting just a little picture of what we're talking about. And sometimes when we read the Word of God, we sort of think to ourselves, well, yeah, that's history. And sometimes we even look at it like, well, that's just a story. It's not just a story. These are real people and real accounts of things that happen. On the map, you'll see Tekoa in the little red little balloon right there. And you'll notice to the right, the Dead Sea right over here. And Tekoa's quite high. So from Tekoa, people would have been able to look out and see the Dead Sea. And by the way, this is not too far from Qumran, where all of the ancient Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Just to give you an idea of what the land is a little bit like, this is what Tekoa is like. This is the area in which he was from. He was a herdsman. He was a planter of fig trees. This is kind of the area in which he would have wandered with his herds. And you look at that landscape and you say, wow, but this is exactly the area of Tekoa. And you'll notice here, this is all the waters that come down from the higher mountains, but it was a well-watered plain. There's another picture looking at it from the air, and what you have here, right there, is Tekoa in the midst of all of this terrain right here. And by the way, this is modern Tekoa. This is not the way it was, and it's not even called Tekoa today. You can see herdsmen out here with their sheep. Again, this is the area in which this is exactly what he would have been doing. I just had to copy that because it was so pretty. You like rainbows? This is the Herodian view from Tekoa, it says. You say, well, what do the houses look like there today? I'll guarantee you it was not anything like it was in that particular day. But this is kind of the building, and when they get them all done, that's sort of what it looks like. And there are some homes in Tekoa today that look like this. And then there are some homes that look like that. And more than likely, this might have been the kind of home in which he lived. Since he was somewhat nomadic himself, he would have had a tent-like structure like this and moved around and took everything with him. And so wherever he stopped for the night with his sheep, he would have stopped right there. Gives you some idea of more tents. There are people like that that still live in that area, just like this today. That's a home that you're looking at. And at the same time, you get a little idea of what the people look like in that particular area. That's not changed a whole lot since Amos's day. Again, just to give you some idea how the people look and how they live. They would have eaten outside if they lived in a little tent. I think this is a school situation. Very beautiful people. Farming, main thing that goes on in that area today. Okay, any questions on the land? What it's like, anything like that today?
Temperature, like I see they're living in a tent and they're dressed quite warm.
Obviously, it's a little warmer than what it is here. But in December and January and even into February, it's possible that they could get a little snow. And sometimes they do. Brother Burns?
I stood on the walls in Jerusalem in May in snow.
Yeah, the weather patterns coming across from the sea can make dynamic changes. But usually in May, it's pretty warm. I've been there in February when it was in the 70s and low 80s in February. All right, let's go back. You've already gotten the idea. It's a small hilltop town overlooking the Dead Sea. It's about 10 miles from Jerusalem, 10 to 12 miles. And interestingly enough, the name Tekoa actually means a pitching tent. So it was originally made up of nomadic people, people who just pitched their tent and stayed for a little while and then moved on. Prior to the division of the kingdoms under Rehoboam, Tekoa was perhaps nothing more than a little campsite. So the tent situation would have been very, very common. We only know it because it was his home. We wouldn't know anything about Tekoa today if this wasn't in the Word of God. So Amos was not an inhabitant of the northern kingdom. That's kind of interesting. Here he is. He is in Judah, yet God calls him from Judah to go over to Israel. And it's interesting to me that he's painfully aware of the moral and the social and the religious shortcomings that were taking place there. Basically, Tekoa, as you saw, is a basic wasteland. It's pitted with all kinds of gullies. The land slopes towards the Dead Sea. It's just about 18 miles away from the Dead Sea. One question that might arise when you read the text relates to why in the world did he go to Israel? Now, Jerusalem was only 10, 12 miles away, I said. Outside of a call of God, there is nothing that suggests why he would have gone to Israel. He may have made previous trips over there in relationship to the markets. He was a trader as well. We assume that he had many contacts with traders and merchants in his travels. And perhaps that would have given him some observations, some keen insight as to what the people were like. He certainly had a handle on other places, particularly when you see all of the prophecies that he made about all the surrounding countries. He mentions 38 such places when he's giving these prophecies. By the way, Judah and Israel were estranged at this particular time in their history. Ever since Rehoboam, you remember, took the reign, and Jeroboam in the north, and they divided at that particular time. You can see a little bit of this in verses 4 and 5 here of chapter 1. But the Israelites would have taken pleasure. They would have loved to have heard Amos come in and talk about the dangers and the prophetic things that were going to come to Judah. They would have said, yeah, let them have it. But then when he got talking about what God was going to do to Israel, well, that was a different story. So they loved him at first, and then he had to talk about Israel. And that, again, changed everything. I would say the man was simply obedient to the summon of God. That's why he was over in Israel. Therefore, he went to Bethel. And keep that in mind, because Bethel was the chief shrine here for northern Israel. And again, he was not of the priestly or the prophetic line, so he doesn't have that training, but he did have a heart that just burned with loyalty towards God. And I really believe that's the reason why God called him and commissioned him to preach his word. He knew well the scriptures. He had a keen sense of morality and justice. His name means burden. And so he claimed to be pressed under. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he says that he was pressed under by the burden of sin that was in this particular land. And he says, behold, I am pressed under. I'm pressed under you, he says, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. And he wondered, how in the world could God ever forgive such a wicked nation? Well, we need to look a little bit about his date in the historical context here. We know that his ministry had to be somewhat between 783 and 742 based on the notation of the kings here, Uzziah and Judah, Jeroboam II in Israel. He probably ministered near the end of Jeroboam's reign. The accumulation of wealth and the evidence of prosperity in the land kind of confirms this timing. Outside of the characteristics revealed in the text, we know little about Amos whatsoever. He is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We do not know his age. We do not know how long he lived. We do not know how long he preached the word. Jewish tradition sort of asserts that he died a martyr's death, but there's no record of that anywhere. And this is possible considering some of the hatred that was against some of the things he said. Some think that Amaziah, the priest in Israel, killed him. We've already read a statement of what he said to Amaziah. However, we really do not know how or when he died. You have on your sheet a little outline of the book that gives you where we're going here. But you have the eight oracles here is number one. And then number two, he got three sermons and then five visions of judgment in the book. That really makes up pretty much the outline of the book, and I'm going to half-heartedly follow that a little bit this morning. He opens up this first section with a very harsh roar, so to speak, of denunciation against Israel. and all of the neighbors of Israel. In Amos chapter 1, 3 through 5, he gives a denunciation against Damascus for their cruelty. Number 2, against Gaza or Philistia, where the Philistines came from, for their slavery. In verses 1 or 6 through 8, then verses 9 and 10 against Tyre in Lebanon of Phoenicia for breaking a treaty. And in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 for Edom for their revengeful spirit. Ammon in verses 13 and 15 for their violence. And Moab for their injustice. Anybody know what God's word calls Moab? I can't remember the text, but in the book of Psalms, Moab literally means my wash pot. So in a sense, Moab was looked upon by God as nothing but a garbage can. Just like you would put the garbage down the disposal, that's how God saw them. Now, there's another major reason for these judgments against these particular nations. I've given you the exact ones that he told in those verses. However, during Israel's expansion and their prosperity, we need to include Judah's growth and prosperity. So both of these nations are growing in prosperity together. But all of these nations around them were a terrible influence on the Jewish people. Now, I don't want to give any excuse for Israel or Judah. They are responsible for their own sin. But they allowed themselves to be influenced by these idolatrous, immoral nations around them. And note still under the oracles, the judgments against Amos in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and against Israel in the rest of the chapter, Amos 2, 6 through 16. And you'll get a little of the flavor of the idolatry and the immorality that was all around them. Judah's sins were against the Mosaic covenant. And the bottom line is that they rejected the law of God. That's his emphasis. And they were led away to false gods. The judgment announced would be the destruction of their nation. And of course, that did not take place until 586 BC. Israel also violated the Mosaic covenant. Number one, by social injustice, chapter 2, verse 6. They sold the poor into slavery, even honest ones who would eventually pay their debts. Number two, legal perversion and sexual sin or immorality in Amos chapter 2, verse 7. They exploited the poor. They denied justice to the oppressed. In 7b, sexual sin or immorality in verse 8. They would even take the clothes of the poor people as a pledge, and then they would purchase wine with the funds that were generated. And Exodus 22, 25, and 26 states that God would hear the outrage cries of his poor people. In the second part of verse 8, note their gross idolatry. They would extract wine from the poor as fines, and then they would raise it to honor their heathen gods. God was not pleased with that at all. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, God places for them a very, very important truth which we need to understand, and it's this. God did not immediately bring judgment against Israel, but there's something else that he did to illustrate his righteousness before them, and he let them know of their serious sin. Number one, he allowed them originally to conquer all the Canaanites who were guilty of gross sin. Now, you should think about that one for a moment. Why would God allow them just to take over all of these other peoples? Their gross sin was obviously before them. They saw that that was their failure. And yet they allowed themselves to go into gross sin. God reminded them in verse 10, he brought them out of Egypt and the Exodus, and he preserved them against all these other nations in the wilderness for 40 long years. And then in verse 11, he raised up spiritual leaders for the nation from among their own sons to convey God's word to them. Now, despite what God did to all of the other nations for their gross sin and for the good that he did for Israel, they intimidated the Nazarites to break their vows, and they commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Bottom line, they did not want to hear the word of God. And they would say, that's negative. We don't want to hear that. Does that sound familiar? It's just like that today, right here in America. There's another reason why all of this is so important, and it relates to Judah, though it is not stated specifically. Just as Israel saw what God did to all these other nations for their gross sin, Judah saw what God did to Israel because of their gross sin. In 722 BC, Israel was destroyed just as Amos had prophesied. They did not fear Assyria. You know, when Amos comes in, Assyria was just a weak little nation. Oh, yeah, sure, somebody's going to come and just take us. No, it's not going to happen. Bottom line, they didn't believe Amos. They were a strong nation. Assyria was nothing, but Assyria became strong, much stronger than Israel. And the very sad truth is that Judah witnessed all of this. And just over 100 years later, Judah, as a direct result of her sin. You know, sometimes we hear that statement, we don't learn well the lessons from what? History, do we? And this is exactly what was taking place here. And we know that Judah then fell to Babylon in 586 BC. Well, right there, Judah had before them a wake-up call with Israel, and they, neither did they listen to the prophets of God. Well, in chapter 3, we start three sermons. You have that on your outline. I'm going to just brief some of this. Verses 1 through 15, we have the sin of presumption. In verse 2, Amos clearly warns them that they will be punished for all of their iniquities. Notice the response of the people in chapter 3, verse 7. And they said, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants. Well, they had been warned. And back in chapter 2, verse 12, we see that warning. We see that they told the prophets to keep quiet. They did not want to hear the word of God. And is not this exactly what's happening again in America today? They have chosen not to listen to those who give out God's warning. That's negative. Chapter 3, verse 14, notice it. That in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. God had warned Israel time and time and time again of their idolatry. Bethel was the principal center in Israel of idol worship, where blood sacrifices were made to the idols. And what is the principal center of America today for worship? You ever think about that? I read something this week about Harvey Wilcox. Anybody know who Harvey Wilcox is? Nobody ever heard of him. Harvey Wilcox moved from Kansas over to California. And what he wanted to do is establish a settlement where God would be honored. There would be no liquor in the settlement. There would be no entertainment that some were accustomed to in the bars, etc., in the East. It was going to be a place where God would be Lord. He built a church there, Methodist, by the way, but Methodist was really preaching the gospel back then. Well, they didn't know what to name the area, and he was going to name it Figwood. That sounds kind of crazy. But his wife thought that she didn't like that at all. Anybody know what they named it? What do you think they named it? Yeah, I just gave you a clue, didn't I? They named it Hollywood, a place where God would be honored. Whoa. Could that be the religious center of America today? What has had more influence? And as I thought about that, I thought, well, wait a minute. What about New York City? What about New Orleans? What about Las Vegas in some of those kind of areas? When I went to pastor a church out in the West, one of the first things that I did is I took a group of teenagers to a camp called Ironwood that's out there. And it's much like the Wilds is, but it's out in the desert. And the average temperature out there each day was about 110 to 112 degrees. And the kids had a wonderful time. But in order to get there, we took all the kids and we flew them into Las Vegas. And then we drove from Las Vegas in a van out to the camp. But the people in the church said, oh, that's great. We get a new pastor, and the first thing he does is takes our teenagers to Las Vegas. That's kind of the way it worked out. Well, verses 1 through 10, Amos drives home the point that Israel's judgment is deserved. What you're going to get is deserved. Verses 11 through 15, Amos describes Israel's judgment. The second sermon centers on the sin of religious orthodoxy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And in the second sermon, Amos refers to the sins of the present, past, and future. And again, he reveals that their judgment is deserved in verses 1 through 5. And again, describes what this judgment will be like in verses 12 and 13. But in this sermon, he adds one dimension. He makes it very clear in verses 6 through 11, he says, Israel's judgment is demonstrated. Then in the third point, he reveals the things that God has done along the way to try to get them to turn back to him, and they totally ignored all that he did. In verse 6, chapter 4, he brought about famine as a warning, and they failed to heed it. In verses 7 and 8, he withheld rain, and the people wondered. They wandered all over the place to try to find water, and they were never satisfied, and still they failed to turn to the Lord. Why didn't they say, Lord, we need water? Verse 9, he destroyed their crops with blight and mildew and locusts, and still they did not turn to him. And this curse was prophesied clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 22. In verse 10, he sent pestilences, and still they did not turn to the Lord. In verse 11, finally, God overthrew some of their cities with fire. Most barely escaped, and still they did not turn to God. As I read all of that, I thought to myself, I wonder if the floods and the hurricanes and the tornadoes and all of this could be similar warnings right here in America. Is God trying to tell us something today? They were so spiritual, and yet they had forgotten the Lord. How could you be spiritual and forget the Lord at the same time? But do you know, an awful lot of people in America think they're spiritual, and it's amazing how many people will tell you that they are Christians, and they have no clue as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They would go to Bethel. They would sacrifice their offerings in verse 4. They would go through all of these religious motions, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and giving offerings. But again, they forgot the Lord, and they failed to turn to him. The third sermon is in chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 6 and verse 14. And notice first that Israel is pictured as a virgin. I thought, what does that actually mean? And when I kind of studied this a little bit, the point is that she had never been conquered. God had allowed her to be the conqueror all along the way. And the prophecy is, however, that she will fall, and there will be none then to raise her up. And this is most prophetic, recognizing then that when Assyria came upon her, you remember those that weren't killed and treated very cruelly, they were scattered all over the known world of that day. And none of them returned back to the area until around 1948, when Israel once again was recognized as a nation here in our world. Something else very important to note that is right up to the end. God continued to give Israel opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. Notice chapter 5, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live. Notice in verse 6, seek me and ye shall live. This same invitation continues to be offered today to both nations and individuals. God says you can walk away from the evil, confess sin, confess your weakness, recognize that God is strong, and by his strength, we can walk away from evil. This is, in a sense, what God was saying then. He's still saying that to us today. Praise God, there are still fundamental Bible-believing churches in America with pastors that are still preaching the word. But he's saying God will provide strength and grace to give you victory. We just need to allow him to literally take charge in our lives. And wouldn't it be great if our national leaders today here in America would do that? In verses 7 through 13, the accusation against Israel relates to legal injustice. They hated honest judges. They robbed the poor. Court officials could be bribed, and they cast justice and righteousness to the ground. In chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, the accusation is against their religious hypocrisy. They were very religious, but they were also full of hypocrisy. Chapter 6 reveals their complacency in verses 1 through 3 and their luxurious indulgences in verses 4 through 7. And we will look at the five divisions in chapters 7 through 9. But first, I want us to note how Amos characterized Jehovah God. No, he wasn't a priest, but Amos knew God. Notice some of this in chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm just going to mention these. I wish I had time to read all of this because we would be here all morning. Omnipotence in chapter 4 and verse 13, speaking of God's creative work in all of the earth and his continuing works displayed before mankind. And you'll see this in about 12 different places in the book of Amos. In chapter 8 and verse 7, he speaks of God's omniscience. And God states, I will never forget any of their works. He knew everything there was to know. God had a right to judge them. He knew exactly what they were. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we see the holiness of God. God accused them of profaning his holy name. And speaking of their judgment, the Lord spoke out of his holiness, chapter 4 and verse 2 says. Then in chapter 4 and verse 5, it speaks of God's jealousy as they offered sacrifices to mere idols. Our God is a jealous God, but that word jealous also means that he is a zealous God. He is zealous because he wants our worship. He wants our loyalty. He wants us to be faithful to him. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, it speaks of God's justice for their transgressions. He has the right to judge them. You see, backing up everything that he is going to say. He backs it up with Scripture. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he speaks of God's mercy. In chapter 5 and verse 6, he speaks of God's long-suffering. And often we find the words, seek ye the Lord and ye shall live. Again, in these passages, Amos refers to God as being the creator, the revealer, the sustainer, the restorer, holy and all-powerful. Boy, that's really fast, and I'm flying, I know. Notice on your outline the five visions. These are visions of judgment. And the language here, what he's doing, it sort of shifts. No more to seek the Lord. That seems to go by the wayside. And now he's saying, hear the Lord. And this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Now I'm going to show it to you. And so this is what we have in the five visions. The first one in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, are the locusts in Palestine. They were uncontrollable and considered an act of God. Amos saw them in the threat of God's discipline. I never had an idea of what the locusts were all about. And then as a boy, we were driving. My father was driving. We were in New Mexico. And as we drove along the highway, my father or mother, one of them, looked out and said, wow, there's quite a storm coming because the sky was so dark. And my dad says, wow, that's getting closer and closer. And all of a sudden, we realized it wasn't a storm. He literally pulled the car way off the highway, didn't want to get in an accident of any kind. And for about 15 to 20 minutes, there was a swarm of locusts, grasshoppers, whatever, that went right over us. You could not see anything in front of you. It was just wall-to-wall locusts. And they went over into a field just beyond us and literally devoured that field in just a few seconds and then continued on their journey. And, you know, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you see things like this and you say, wow, how could that be possible? And yet there are evidences of it right here in our own land. Notice in verses 4 through 6 of 7, we have the second one, the devouring fire. Amos often spoke of God's judgment in terms of fire. Some see this as famine or drought. By the way, with each vision, Amos reveals they're turning back to God. With each vision, there's a sense in which he's saying, you need to turn back. You need to allow God to show his mercy. He will relent. Verses 7 through 9, the plumb line. The doom of the house of Jeroboam is announced, and Amos pleads no further. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, speaks of the basket of the summer fruit. Prophets sometimes conveyed their messages by puns. They weren't intending to be humorous, but by this, Amos is telling them the end is at hand. The end has come for my people, chapter 8 and verse 2. Notice 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but notice, but for the hearing of the words of the Lord. I keep wondering, is there a time coming in America? The people keep turning against the word of God. Will there come a time when God says no more? No more will you have an opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. In captivity, think of them all scattered all over the world now. They long to hear the word, but they would not hear the word in captivity. In chapter 9 and verse 1 and following, notice the Lord standing beside the altar. And the command is given to smite the sanctuary and destroy the sinful people of the land. And the point, when God finally sends the Assyrians to come out and overthrow Israel, there will be no way for sinners to escape punishment, no matter how much they call upon God for mercy. There's a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in the clouds, and the time for his mercy will be over for many, many, many people. We'll now have another opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. Some applications, and you have some of them on your sheet there. But number one, Amos said, things the way they were. He didn't fudge. He didn't water it down. People didn't like it, but it was the word of God. And God chose the man who would say it like it was. A down-home man could do that. Today, if you listen to television preachers and pastors of many churches, they ruin God's word by sweetening it up. I can't think of the one preacher, but every time I see him on TV, it almost makes me sick. He talks about all the wonderful things God wants to do in your life, but he's never really sharing the gospel. Well, the word of God is one of the most down-to-earth, straightforward messages. There were a number of people wearing initials on waistbands a few years ago. Do you remember that? And it would be the initials stood for what would Jesus do? Do you remember them doing that? And I've often thought, well, what would Jesus actually do? Well, in reality, they would talk of God's love. But in reality, Jesus Christ came in with a scourge. And what did he do? He drove out the money changers. And I've often thought, what would he do if he came into our nation today, drive out all of the entertainment out of our churches? Boy, wouldn't that be a great thing? Let's get back to the word of God. He would pronounce judgment as he did in the Olivet Discourse. In America today, and even in our churches, just as the people of Israel believed, most Americans do not believe what happened in Israel could happen to us. That's the sad part. Just like Judah didn't believe what happened in Israel could happen to them. And people expect to get up in the morning and to be as secure as they were when they went to bed. And we need to realize that God is not passive towards man and his sin. He is offended when we trample his law. And like Israel, we don't think he will do anything later because he hasn't done anything yet. Now, I've often thought of that because how many times and for how long did God have prophets in Israel? And they said, well, nothing's happened. Nothing's going to happen. And the only thing that wakes people up is the judgment when it actually comes. I remember Major Ron Brooks sharing a few years ago, And he shared an illustration when he was in Nam. And they were to go out on a very dangerous mission. And so the chaplain, they said that they wanted everyone to go to a chaplain service first. And they went to the service. And then afterwards, Ron talked to his friend that he had talked to many, many times. And this is what his friend said. He said, "Well, I'll get saved one day. But," he said, I have a lot of living to do first." And they went out on that chopper run where they had to spray some, what is it, Agent Orange or whatever they did, and they got shot down. And Ron, as one bullet had come in there, Ron said to his partner, he said, "Wow, that was really close." And he looked at his partner, and his partner had taken a bullet right in the head. You don't know. You don't know when that time will come. Was there anyone in Israel that believed God's message? Now, Amos did. In Amos 3:8, he pleads with Israel to heed God's warning before it's too late. And he says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken." And their complacency was a mockery of God's character and of the privileges that he bestowed. What a negative book, amen? And I've got to tell you, with all of that negative preaching, the book ends with one grand theological climax that we need to look at. And it's in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. "And God promised that the day would come when he would raise up and restore and rebuild David's house." Now, it's kind of interesting because God had promised David an eternal house. Amos's message was one of total judgment, accompanied with the promise of the restoration in the future. Now, he's looking into the millennial age, of course. But in 9:11, he speaks of the breaches here. And this is the tragic division of David's house, when it divided into northern Israel and southern Israel, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. You can read about the unification of this time in Ezekiel chapter 37, especially in 15 through 25. But the ruins that he speaks of were the ruins of David's house. And he's telling how he's going to put it all back together again one day. You can read about the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all the way to the end of the chapter. But God had promised David that he would raise up his seed after him and give him a throne or a dynasty that would be forever. This is what's repeated here in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12. But there's something interesting here, and I didn't pick up on this until last night for the first moment, underneath candlelight, by the way. Edom and other neighboring nations would be benefactors of the Davidic promise there in chapter 9 and verse 12. Edom is also singled out in Obadiah. You'll see that when we get to Obadiah. But the nations which are called by my name, say, what are those nations? They're heathen. Called by my name. So what does that mean? That's divine ownership. Those who are called by my name, Deuteronomy 28:10, when they refused God, you see Isaiah 63:19. You'll see this, well, we heard it in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and chapter 3 and verse 5. But all that call upon the name of the Lord are going to be spared his judgment. We've got a great God. And as you read Amos, you read along, and it's almost like all of this has already happened, because that's how God saw it. And as Amos comes along, what is he telling? He's telling what's going to happen. God saw it as already having happened. We need to be weary in our particular day, or leery of the fact that all of the promises that God has given in his word are going to come true word for word as they have been given. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful the way he kind of brings in that last moment of hope. But there's hope still in our land today, too. And we need to be faithful in sharing the word of the Lord while we yet have the opportunity. We have friends and neighbors. We have people all around us. Most of our leaders in Washington today do not believe in what God has said is going to take place even right here in America. We need to not only believe the Word of God, but we need to be faithful to share it, just as Amos was faithful. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thy Word is sure, you have told us. And we look forward to that time when you indeed will return. And we're kind of excited as we see what's taking place in Israel today and how there are prophecies that took place way in the past that seemingly are coming to fruition right in our day. And Father, we know what is yet to come. And we're excited about that for Israel and for David's house. But Father, for America, help us to have the kind of love for you and the kind of love for our own people, that we will be faithful in declaring the wonderful promises of your redemption and deliverance and salvation if we would just turn and repent from our sin and turn to you. I thank you for the clarity of thy word. God, help us to live it. Help us to share it with others, that you might be glorified thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.